And in our last study, we started with three of the four concepts about our reactions. Remember, our reaction presupposes that there's a stimulus of some type, and we are responding to this. So we're talking about our responses and reaction. And first of all, we noted that complaining is one of the great refuges from responsibility, and we developed that idea. Then second, and extremely important, is our reactions are determined by the by the internal, not the external. And that is where we used, and I think we can best summarize this point by saying how we deny this in saying, and what was it? My wife is driving me up a wall. That is saying that my reaction is caused by the external, and that's not an accurate statement at all. An accurate statement is I'm allowing my wife to drive me up a wall, or vice versa. And when we say, she does it to me, or you hurt my feelings, then I'm saying my reaction was controlled by the external. When I say, I let you do this to me, then I am accepting responsibility and saying my reaction is due to the internal. And this second principle is very, very important because it does leave us without excuse. At the same time, that is not to say that the external may not precipitate a reaction, but it shouldn't control it. And so in diagram here, an external circumstance of some sort, whether it's good or bad, gives us an opportunity for a reaction to that. And the reaction is our choice, and we will do one of two things. We will either react out of a mentality controlled by the Word of God, or we will react by a mentality that is controlled by human viewpoint, or human viewpoint would represent the sin nature, determines our reaction, or divine viewpoint, which is saying knowledge of the Word, can determine our reaction. By the way, we're using the terms freely, divine viewpoint, human viewpoint. If you're not familiar with that terminology, all we mean by this is this. Divine viewpoint is what's in the Bible. This is God's revelation, God's truth. And when we talk about divine viewpoint, we're talking about what the Bible teaches. When we talk about human viewpoint, we're talking about everything else outside of it. And therefore, in any situation, we may react with one of these two. And of course, the object, or one of the objects of being here today, is to fill our mentality with knowledge of divine viewpoint, so that the next time we get stimulated by a good thing or a bad thing, we will react according to knowledge rather than under the impetus of our sin nature. Now, we're ready for the fourth premise under this, or the fourth point under this, and this is the development of self-control. And remember, central to that is the concept that we are responsible for our actions. Development of self-control means we can take control of our emotional world. Development of self-control means we can take charge of our emotional world. I notice several things that are implied in this. First of all, in the expression emotional world, we're simply trying to recognize that God made us to have feelings. There is nothing wrong with emotion. There is everything wrong with emotion in control. So we're not saying that self-control is going to make a zombie out of you so you never feel anything. That's not true at all. It's simply saying that when we have self-control, it can include our emotions. And therefore, under the umbrella of responsibility, again, keeping in mind that man will do everything he possibly can, consciously and subconsciously, to find something that doesn't fit under the umbrella. And remember, we put under that our actions we are responsible for, our reactions we are responsible for, and we are responsible for the way we feel. The reason we're responsible for feelings is that feelings are the result of a thought process. And the point is, when doctrine, the Word of God, takes over in our mentality, then we are responding to it rather than to all of these things that are stated under it. Now let's go to some passages that relate thinking to emotion. And that is what we're going to be thinking about in this hour. How does the way I feel tie in with the way I think. So we're looking at the mentality-feeling link. And we all have certain feelings in various directions, and what we want to do is to tie in and see how this has to do with the way we think. And let's go to Mark 7. Mark 7. We're going to look at two passages that relate volition and thinking, showing that the way we think is going to determine the choices that we're going to make. Mark 7, 15, 23. Mark 7, 15, 23, in the teaching of Jesus, if I had to put a caption over this little section down through the 23rd verse, I would say this is Christian thinking versus modern sociological concepts, because they go head on at this point. Notice a principle is stated in verse 15, quoting Jesus, "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him that can defile him." Remember, our reactions are not determined by the external, they're determined by the internal. And Jesus is going to teach this concept. "There's nothing from without a man that can entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man." So the first simple concept in the Mark passage is the idea that the external is not the issue. The internal is. And we'll have two lines of teaching in regard to that. In this passage, he's going to say the external cannot defile. We'll not turn to it, but since the external cannot defile, he'll also teach that the external cannot purify either. And if you want the passage on that, Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26 teach this. So the emphasis laid down in this very short little proverb is that the external is not the issue, the internal is the issue. Then notice in the following verse, you have a little question and application of that. Verse 17. Notice, by the way, in verse 16, the importance of this thing is underscored. Verse 16 says, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear," which says two things. Number one, it's important. Number two, it's important for everybody, because all people have ears. So this is important for everyone. Verse 17, "When he was entered into the house from the people, the disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he says to them, 'Are you also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing that comes without enters into a man, it cannot defile him, because it..." And we're going to find that the "it" down through verse 19 is going to be a reference to, it's going to be a physical application. In other words, when he talks about external, he's going to mean food coming from the outside. So we're in a very tangible context. And we know that he's not talking about just ideas down through verse 19, but something more physical than that, because of verse 19, which reads, "Because it enters not into the heart, but into the stomach. And as you well know, you do not ingest ideas in the stomach." Food gets ingested in the stomach. So that's the first indication that he's talking about an external type thing here, a physical type thing. Verse 19, "It enters not into his heart, but into his stomach, and goes out in the draught, purging all meats." So obviously we have a physical context here. However, notice that he's going to explain that down in verses 20 and following. And he says, "That which comes out of the man, that defiles him. For from within," now we're moving past the within the stomach to within the mentality, within the mind, within the man himself, "for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, etc., etc. Verse 23, "All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So he simply is teaching in this then that the sins of men come from the nature of men. The sins of men come from the nature of men. Now, that may seem like a very simple statement, one that Christians would accept, but let's keep in mind that we live in a whole society that does not buy this. When we look at the sins of men, crime and so forth, we do not associate them in modern thinking back to men do what they do because of their nature. The sins of men, by modern thinking, do not come from the nature of men. They come from what? All right, they come from the environment on the outside. And by the way, when we shift as sociological thought does in this issue, sociological thought, or the basis of socialism, is a very important concept because it bears on political life of a country. The basic concept of socialism is, number one, that evils of humanity come from environment. And here's the way the reasoning goes from this premise right on. It comes from environment. Therefore, and what would the therefore be? The therefore is that the solution to these evils is improved or changed, or we should say improved and changed environment. And number three, who can do that best under socialism? That's done best by the government. Do you recognize this, by the way? So that under socialism, government looks at and identifies certain evils. I don't know whether they would use that word or not, but evils of poverty, crime, lack of housing, all those things that you would say are not good for men, those things that are lacking and those things that are done that we need to deal with. And basically, where did they come from? Why is there poverty? Why is there crime? Why do men steal from one another? Why do people cheat? Why do people kill? These things are obviously there. You can't deny the existence of it. Why do they do it? Answer, environment. What's the answer of Jesus? From within, out of the heart, proceed these things. So the socialistic viewpoint is it comes from environment, and therefore your obvious next step is what would we need to do? We need to change and improve environment, and who can do that any better than Big Brother, which is government, and that's called socialism. And I think if you're alert at all, is this the mentality of our government today or is it not? Is this the mentality of your congressman, your senator? Is this the mentality of those in Washington? By and large, that is the mentality of it, which is why we are in such a drift toward, or perhaps have arrived at a socialistic state based on this. But notice it goes right back. And, you know, this is not meddling in politics. I have a very basic objection to this because I believe the Bible. I can't buy that beginning premise. It doesn't come out of men's environment. It comes from the statement of Jesus in this particular context. All right? Second passage. 2 Corinthians 10. Out of the inner man come thoughts, and consequently his actions proceed from it. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, very important passage. All right, first of all, in looking at 2 Corinthians 10, context. What is the context? The context is the whole book, by the way, is Paul under unfair attack. The whole context of 2 Corinthians is Paul under unfair attack. There is nothing about Paul that is not attacked in the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians records attack on his actions. It records attacks on his attitudes. Of Paul. It records attacks on his motivations. It records attacks on his teaching. It records attacks on his own personal character and his whole ministry. It is one massive attack on the Apostle Paul. His actions, coming down in the first chapter, he had said he was going to make a visit to see these people, and some things came up and they changed his plans and they attacked his actions. They attack his motivation. In fact, notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the one we're in. Look at verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So Paul was accused of carnality. In one context, probably one of the nastiest things that they came against Paul with is this. Paul says, I will not accept pay for my teaching. And what was the attack that came out of that? The big attack that came out of that was, see, that's what he thinks his teaching is worth. I'd like to answer that type of thing. He's teaching for free because that's all his content is worth. It's not worth anything, and he's admitting that to you openly. So that if we want to go into the subject of what are Christian reactions to non-Christian thinking, what's our key book? 2 Corinthians, because that's the whole subject of how Paul reacts to all of these unjust accusations and so forth. So 2 Corinthians, I put down 2 Corinthians theme, Christian reaction to non-Christian treatment. That's what the book's about, Christian reaction to non-Christian treatment. So that if we want a detailed study, and we may get to some of this before we close the series tonight, then there's the book to go to, because we're going to see Paul reacting with divine viewpoint, reacting in the right way under some horribly terrible non-Christian treatment. As a matter of fact, I think we could even modify this a little bit and say 2 Corinthians is Christian reaction to the most extreme non-Christian treatment that we can find anywhere as far as Scripture is concerned. And Paul is reacting to that. Now, in the context that we're at in chapter 10, what is the attack on Paul? Well, basically this. When Paul is absent, he's demanding and he's strong. When he's present, he's weak. And demanding when you're absent, weak when you're present, all equals what? He's a hypocrite. He's two-faced. He'll talk to you one way in a letter and another way when he's with you. Notice verse 1. Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So there's the context. Paul is bold when he's absent, and he is weak when he's present. This all adds up to hypocrisy. How would you like to give your whole life to the ministry of the Word of God and die daily, literally die daily, for preaching that message and have to react to that sort of thing? I would say Paul has got every right. He's got a right to be bitter, doesn't he? He's got a right to develop a complex. He's got a right to a little self-pity, doesn't he? Well, the first person would say no, he doesn't, would be Paul himself, though there's seemingly justification from the human standpoint. Paul grew to maturity because he understood that he was responsible for his attitudes and his actions. Now, in responding to this treatment, he is going to give us a very key passage. So let's go to chapter 10, verse 4. Paul is going to say, I, in my ministry, am doing two things. And I'm doing two things in a certain order. Number one, my ministry is dedicated to tearing down. We love to think of building up. We love to think positively. But Paul's first emphasis in this passage is not positive. His first emphasis is the steel ball and the wrecking crew. And then second is going to be the concept of building up. And since this method is recorded in Scripture, this is really going to indicate what the Holy Spirit wants to do in respect to us. And His ministry toward us through the Word of God is, number one, very negative. He wants to tear down certain framework that we have now existing so we can clear out all the rubbish and put up something that is decent. And therefore, we ought to think always in terms of relating to the Lord in a negative way and in a positive way. There are many times He comes in and says, that's junk, burn it. It's got to go. I want to put something nice there, but I can't do it as long as you're holding on to this. And again, the thing we're trying to focus on is that God cannot build maturity until we accept responsibility for choices, which is very, very, very basic and very important. Now, I think as a framework for verses 4 and 5, think of a lot that's got a whole bunch of dilapidated, useless buildings on it. And in comes the wrecking crew, the bulldozer, they pile it up and push it over in a corner. All this stuff starts going up in flames. And then in comes a new crew with the cleared land and begins to build a magnificent building. Now, make that shift into 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. And basically, God looks down at every one of us this morning, and the lot that He looks at is our mentality. And you know what He sees? He sees an old, shabby, broken-down bunch of buildings. And He says, hey, I want to build there in your mentality. I want to build something other than all that junk you got up there. There's a little bitterness over there. I don't want that there. I want to put it something nice. I'd like to put the fruit of the Spirit over there where that pile of bitterness is. And all those reactionary things, those fears that you're reacting with, all the apprehension and so forth, I'd like to bulldoze that off, burn it up, and I'd like to put up a nice structure of stability over there. And this passage is going to be the way that He does it. So that basically God comes in and looks at us and says, see that idea over there on that left 40 of your mentality? That's wrong. Burn it. And over here right next to it, adjacent to it, is an attitude that's sinful. Burn it. And over there is a concept that you have been, one of your little favorite concepts you love to work on. I tell you what it is, it's human viewpoint, and I'm going to drop a steel ball on it. Now, you say, well, do we have to let this happen? Oh, no. Why don't you have to let that happen? You got a volition. You can say, I'm sorry. I want my little outhouse over there in place of your patience and self-control. I like it. It's nice. I want to hold on. Okay. Keep on with the bitterness. Keep on with the fears. Keep on with all the apprehension. And live with all of that. Unless you decide you'd like to have God install some running water, some indoor toilets, and so forth in our mentality. Okay, now let's see what He wants to do. Get rid of that so He can come in and give us new attitudes, new concepts, a whole new structure built up with divine framework, viewpoint framework. All right, coming down now to verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now notice three immediate concepts. First of all, we're at war. The weapons of our warfare. Principle number one, we are engaged in battle. Now again, we don't have to be. There's one way to avoid ever having a fight. And that is very simple. Always get beat up. You know, there's no fight when you got your hands in the pockets. You get bruises and so forth, but there's no fight. And if we want to proceed in the Christian life without any warfare, with any battle, we can do that. Just don't do anything. Be dominated by human opinion and so forth. But Paul doesn't look at it this way. We are in a battle or in a warfare. Notice not only is that true, but we're not in the warfare without means to win it. Because notice we have what? Weapons. We're in battle, and we have something to fight the battle with. Now, again, the quality of whether or not we're going to win in the warfare is going to depend upon, very largely upon what? I got a 50-millimeter cannon, and you're at the back of the room, and you have a Boy Scout knife. We've both got weapons, but the nature of mine dictates victory. And consequently, when you come to chapter 10... we are in warfare. We have been equipped for warfare. Who is our weapons manufacturer? Well, we are mighty through God. So the three concepts, we are in battle, we have weapons to fight it with, and God has given us the weapons. So that obviously spells victory. Well, not necessarily, though, does it? Because all Christians are in warfare. All of them have weapons. All of them have weapons supplied by God in the arsenal of the Word of God. But all Christians don't experience victory. Why? What are we studying? What's this subject about? You may choose to say, I'm sorry, but I'll keep the weapons, the arsenal, I keep it shut, and I choose not to use it. I'll go out and battle on my own. Fine, and we come back from battle with all kinds of mental attitudes of self-pity and so forth that are those that God does not want us to have. All right, when we come to verse 4 then, we're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are strongholds in the context? Well, strongholds will be anything and everything contrary to the Word of God. Strongholds. All opinion. Contrary to the Word of God. Now, in this battle, we're going to get some real action. And the action is going to extend around three participles, three ing words in the Greek text. The first two are negative, and the second one is positive. Verse 5. First participle, casting down. There's our first action. Casting down. One participle in Greek. Casting down. The second one, casting down imagination, everything that exalts. That's the second one. Put it over here. That exalts itself. They're both present tense participles. So they both describe ongoing activities. We are continually casting down because they are continually rising up. We'll say more about that when we get to the nature of one of these. The emphasis is that every time we cast down a human viewpoint idea, what happens? Just like that. Another one pops up. And we clobber that one. And when we clobber that one, what happens? Another one pops up. You see why Satan would love to make us think that you can have a once-for-all victory experience in the Christian life and put it away forever? He loves for you to have that kind of experience because that gives him the chance, with the present tense of popping up all these things all around you, while you thought that you had the battle won, and you're standing here saying, I've got victory in the Lord, and over your shoulder is a snake. And as you say, I made my decision that day and won it, another stake hangs down from the ceiling. And you suddenly turn around, if you ever do turn around from that stance, and recognize that, no, it wasn't a once-for-all thing after all. Therefore, it's a continuous activity. And if, I don't know, if you can think of a never-ending snake, God says, okay, I'll give you my word. Here's a shovel. Now, you go out there in your mentality, and when one pops up, clobber it. And you clobber it. Now, if you'll just look to your right, over here in the corner, there's another one. You would clobber that. Do you ever get that kind of experience in Bible study? You know, you get this thing down, and as soon as you get it down, you come to another passage, and what's the other passage do? Hey, it says, hey, you're rotten over here. And you deal with that, and as soon as you deal with that, another passage comes along and says, hey, you just blew it over here. While you were doing this, you forgot this. While you were making a right turn, you forgot to hold altitude. You're going down fast now. And you pull up and what have you. And that is the process that Paul is dealing with in the context. Now, notice several... Oh, the third participle. This looks like a no-victory thing, doesn't it? It looks like, hey, every time a human viewpoint comes up, we hit it with the word. Something else comes up and we hit it. That just spells out a never-ending battle and nobody seems to win. Oh, yes. Every time something exalts itself against knowing God and we crush it, you know what we do? We log a captive. Because notice the third participle is down in the last part of verse 15, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So, bringing to captivity. And the thing brought captive is our thoughts to Christ. Now, a couple of things before we go further in detail. Number one, human viewpoint never stops bombarding us. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that keeps on lifting its self-help up against what? Knowledge of God. Can you identify with that? Let's be very concrete. Think back over the week. Has anything come up, risen up, whatever the thing may be, whatever its nature may be, but essentially what it did, it prevented knowing Christ? It got in the way of that, and therefore we must be very realistic and say it'll never go away. Next week, next Monday morning, or this Monday morning, or right now even, what is it that is rearing up against our coming to know Christ? And that's what Paul is talking about. Human viewpoint never stops bombarding us. And what else are we to do? Well, matching the participle in verse 5, things that rise up, is the participle casting down. So human viewpoint never stops bombarding us. What is our response to it? We are to clobber it every single time. So it is always casting down imaginations. Now, when we do that, what happens? When we clobber in our mentality human viewpoint, we are doing what? We are gaining captives for Him, which is the latter part of bringing every captivity into the obedience of Christ. Now, the importance of this is very simple. When we can operate on 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, our thoughts will be in control. And when our thoughts are in control, everything else is in control in the fullest sense of the word. Now let's go back for more detail. Verse 5. We begin with the participle casting down imaginations. First of all, the word for casting down. Translation has given us two words in English. Casting down is the word kathireo. And we'll write it out for our Greek people. Kathireo. The word kathireo, number one, as to meaning, is used, for example, of tearing down a building. Used for tearing down a building. The word involves the demolition crew. Look also at another way it's used in Luke 1 and verse 52. Luke 1:52. The Luke 1:52 meaning is probably the best. Luke 1:52. We're simply looking not for the entire context meaning here, but for the word. It says, He has put down the mighty from their seats. He's talking about rulers, and he says, He has put down, or kathireo. And since you're talking in terms of a king or a ruler, a good expression would be, in verse 52, He has dethroned the mighty from their thrones. So it's used of tearing down a building. It's used for dethroning a ruler. Dethroning a ruler. Now let's take that back to our 2 Corinthians context, and that certainly fits, doesn't it? Verse 5. We, and again, this is present tense, so this is a continuous activity on our part. Continuous action. We never stop doing this. So verse 5. Continually dethroning, and our word now is imaginations. Imaginations is logismos. Word imagination is logismos. Our English word logic comes out of it. Logismos means logic, reasoning, calculation, scheme, plan, thought process. For our context, I think probably that last is the clearest, though they're all really synonyms. Now, what have we got then when we expand it out for its meaning? We are engaged in a battle. And the battle is, first of all, negative. We got to destroy something. And that is, we are continually tearing down or dethroning thought processes. All right. Step one, then, is negative. We are continually dethroning, kathaireo, we are continually dethroning thought processes. Now notice here, why doesn't he build first? Why don't we just be positive? You can't until you get the junk cleared. And therefore, the assumption of it is what? The assumption of this statement is that my mind, my mentality is clouded with all kinds of wrong thought processes. And Paul is saying we've got to get all of this cleared out, therefore we're continually clearing these things away. So notice, destruction precedes and goes before construction. Destruction before construction. We've got to be willing to give up what we think so he can get hold of what we think. Now, let's translate it over to something very practical. You may say, I would like to grow into a mature Christian mentality so that my actions are Christian, reactions are Christian, and so forth. That's fine. But we've got to remember something. No believer ever grows until he learns to throw up. And by that I mean we must literally get sick of human viewpoint to the point that we don't want it anymore. We are tired of the human mentality that produces bad emotions, bad reactions, that produces bitterness and all of this, and we're sick of it. We want to get away from it, and therefore, at this point in 2 Corinthians, we've got to learn to be negative and identify in our environment whatever is contrary to the Word of God, and we've got to actively deny it. It's a very negative concept. And, of course, what is it out there that gets in our way? Well, notice following on in verse 5, continually dethroning thought processes, and, or perhaps even, every high thing that keeps rising up against what is the thing that's going to get in our way. Anything that gets in the way of knowing God. What can some of those high things be? Some of those high things can be very, very trivial, can't they? Here's an opportunity to learn the Word and come to know God, but I got to cut the grass. At that point, the lawnmower happened to be one of those high things that we are to clobber. In this context. Now, notice, and again we've been talking about self-control and these ideas, and notice step two after the negative is we gain control. We gain control by submission of our mentality to Christ. And that's the last part of the verse where it says, on this particular concept, occasionally you'll come across a believer who wants to play with God's Word. You know, we said the other night, sort of in the status of a girl who likes the guy too much to leave him, but not enough to marry him, and that is just miserable on the inside. And you get believers like that who would like to kind of play at Scripture and have a little bit of it and so forth. And that doesn't work in this particular concept. This is a battle. It involves the mind, and we can't play it. As a matter of fact, I would say the most dangerous thing that we can ever do is fail to respond to truth in the right way. And we'll see that in our study tonight in the life of Saul. Saul exposed himself to the Word of God, but he didn't respond correctly to the Word of God. He responded negatively to it, and he's going to end up a suicide. And this may sound strange in order of importance, but first of all, the best thing to do for ourselves is total allegiance to the Word of God. The next best thing is to forget it altogether. The third and worst thing is to play with it. And we'll see this again in the life of Saul. Truth is not the kind of thing that you can just be real cool about truth and say, well, there it is, let's go take a look at it. When we take a look at it, God says you're responsible now. And if we're negative toward it, then all this, and I'm talking very practical, all the way from just mild problems clear up to psychotic conditions can come out of that wrong response to the Word of God. All right, latter part then of the verse, We bring every into captivity every thought. A little word with that word. It's the word noema. Translated thought. And it is a word that takes in your designs. It takes in your intents, your purpose. And in a broad sense, it is any product of the mind. Any product of the mind. Noema. Any product of the mind. Anything your mind turns out. This, of course, is other than the Word of God. So what's the statement? Bringing into every captivity every product of my mental process. Every product of the mind to Christ. Now, let me ask you. Does this verse spell out control? Is that there? So if we'd make another umbrella called the control umbrella, this context is saying we can control our thoughts. And I'll put underneath that a minus and a plus. We control it by tearing out the junk that is contrary to the Word of God, and we plus by bringing all the thought process into submission to Him. Coming out of that, we have, from our thoughts, we have our actions. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of that comes our reactions, and out of that come our feelings. So you see, when we gain, and again, what is all of this? Ekkratia, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, which means we are in control of our life. Now, let's develop that, or start the development of that a little bit further, and we'll put up a different caption here. We're now going to begin to talk about controlling emotion, or controlling our emotions by our thoughts. Controlling our emotions by our thoughts. Controlling what we feel by the way we think. Or, let's put a parenthesis for another possible title. Controlling our emotions by our thoughts. Or, application of divine viewpoint, that is the Word of God, to our emotional world. Application of divine viewpoint to our emotional world. And I think that's a good place to stop, and that's what we'll pick up this evening. And we will see a positive aspect to it, and then we'll go into the life of Saul, who did not apply God's world, and his emotional world went all the way to suicide. Father, once again, we give you thanks for your word, and we would ask you to enable us by your Spirit to be very realistic with ourselves. Help us not to spare ourselves, and help us to cut through all of the excuses that our environment has given us, all the excuses that we've thought up for ourselves, all of the excuses that Satan wants us to erect in our minds. So instead of being more than conquerors through Christ, we just roll over under the things we can't help and play dead until we die. And therefore, Father, help us to learn this from your word in Christ's name. Amen.